Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday to you. Well, I am excited about today's show. When you think about it, we spend so much time in our culture talking about how to take care of our bodies, our finances, our cars, and so many other things, but so rarely do we ever talk about how to care for our souls. And so today we're going to unpack what that looks like. In fact, John Ortberg released a new book today called Soul Keeping, Caring for the Most Important Part of You. And I love John Ortberg's books. I have to tell you, though, this one feels extremely important for our day. So here's a question for you to ponder as we get this conversation started. Think about this. When you think of caring for your soul, what does that mean to you? What comes to mind? I'm going to tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. John Ortberg is an international speaker, pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in Menlo Park, California. He's a best-selling author of numerous books. He and his wife, Nancy, have three children, and you can find his resources on his author page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor John, welcome to the show. Glad to have you back to the program.
Well, it's wonderful to join you. I wish I could be there in person, although I don't mind being here in California.
No, I think we would rather be there in person because, you know, California has better weather than Minnesota.
Just barely.
Okay, a little bit. Well, first of all, congratulations on an amazing book. And I love that God gave you this message to share with us.
Well, this is a real personal one. A lot of it flows out for me of a very important relationship with a man named Dallas Willard, who is just an amazing human being, amazing mind, and an amazing life, and it goes about as deep as anything I know. So I'm very grateful to have been able to know him and to write this book.
Well, the insights God has given you, and then the insights that he's given Dallas, the way that you write that, I mean, there's times I feel like I'm sitting in Dallas's house listening to him myself, and then there's times where you just share what your own reflection is, and I'm sitting in your living room, it feels like, listening to you. So this is a real treasure. But I want to back up, because we always start our shows talking scripture, and you chose Mark 8:36, and it says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" Talk about that passage and what it means to you.
Dallas really helped me understand that one uniquely. I always used to think that means, you know, it doesn't do any good to make a lot of money and have a lot of sex and pleasure and all that stuff if you end up going to hell. And of course, that's true. It doesn't do any good. But that's not actually what Jesus is saying. And what's tragic, and a lot of why I wrote the book, is in our day, people have mostly lost the understanding of what exactly the soul is. And it becomes this very vague, mushy term. And a lot of times people don't really believe in it. They think of it as this kind of poetic expression, but they don't understand that the soul itself is terribly, terribly real. And that if we neglect it, it can become badly damaged. It can become fractured and disintegrated. And when that happens, and that is a very real possibility, just like your liver or your kidneys or your heart can become diseased, when that happens with the soul, then to have lasting satisfaction, let alone a meaningful life, is quite literally impossible. And you are doomed to misery, to dissatisfaction, to addictions, to all kinds of cul-de-sacs and dead ends in life. And that really does happen. So when Jesus makes that statement, "Does you no good to gain the world if your soul is fractured, splintered, lost?" he is simply making a diagnosis, and it is absolutely true.
When you think about David, it seems like he had a grasp on the soul. He would say, "You restore my soul. Why is my soul downcast within me?" He was really in tune with his inner man, so to speak. And yet you're so right that if we kind of go through life thinking we can opt in or out of the soul, we're not going to see God's priority and provision for our soul, are we?
You know, it's very interesting. Every culture has a word for soul. And people have always understood that there is this inner dimension to life and that it is real and that it can't get neglected. And there's something incredibly deep about it, Susie. It's really interesting when you think about David. He's a great example of it. Psalms like Psalm 42, "Why are you downcast within me, O my soul?" ancient writers and biblical writers would address the soul as if it were a separate person. They would address it in the third person. They never do that for other parts of the human being. They never address the mind or the heart, for example, or the spirit. But they do that with the soul because we all intuitively, instinctively know when we get still, there is this part of us that is deeper than we can even imagine or fathom, and there's a mystery to it, and there's a significance to it, a weight and an importance to it that is beyond all calculation.
Mm. So talk about what is the soul. Answer that question for us as best you can.
Well, I get into that with the book, and again, Dallas was hugely important to me, and I had read his material, and I mean, he's read everything there is to read from Homer on. He was just ridiculously smart. I always used to joke I would not get in an argument with Dallas because I was afraid he would prove I don't exist.
That's scary, isn't it?
it was scary, and he was that kind of a guy. And he would talk about the different parts of the person. Will is the ability to choose. That makes sense. Your mind is your ability to think, and then also your feelings. In the ancient world, they would talk about that, and that makes sense. But the soul, I had the hardest time understanding, and it took me a long time to kind of get it. But at its core, the idea is this, and this was widely understood in the ancient world. You have a whole bunch of different functions. You have the ability to think about stuff. You have the ability to choose. You can feel. You can desire. And yet you are one single person. And in the ancient world, they would talk about the capacity to integrate separate functions into one whole unified being or life. They would talk about that as soul. And in fact, generally in the ancient world, like Aristotle would talk about that, you know, even a tree has that. A tree has roots, it can be nourished, it can reproduce, it can photosynthesize, it can grow leaves, and yet it has one life. When that tree is dead, there might be cells in it still alive, but the tree is dead. So Aristotle would actually talk about the vegetative soul, the animal soul, and then the human or rational soul. And that was true in the Christian church for 1,500 or so years. That's true in Aquinas and so on. There was this understanding that the soul talked about that integrative power. It doesn't mean that trees were thought to live forever or be immortal or something like that. But it's that every living being has this integrative function, and the word for that was soul. And so for you and for me, the soul is that which wants to integrate my thoughts, my feelings, my appetites, my body, my will, my choices into harmony with myself, with God, with other people. And that's simply true about human life, and that is not going away.
And so for the person who doesn't acknowledge their soul, doesn't care for their soul, you say, you know, we can fracture off to all kinds of even just self-sabotaging and destructive things. But even talk about maybe the Christian who has received Christ, has a spirit of the living God in them, but still is not in touch with the reality of the soul or even the importance of caring for their soul. How does that play out? What would that look like in a Christian's life?
Well, this is an enormous problem in our day, and it's a little bit like, you know, if you got a car, you have to know what the different parts of the car do so that you can care for them, or at least you got to know a mechanic that knows about that stuff. And same thing with the doctor. There's got to be a doctor that understands what makes a heart healthy and the lungs healthy for the whole person to be healthy. So the soul is that which binds us all together in harmony and integration, and that means for the follower of Jesus, I have the promise of God that he'll be right here with me and that I can live in his grace from one moment to the next. But now I'll need to learn to care for the parts of myself so that I'm actually able to do that. So I have a mind, and then I have a will. So I get to choose what is my mind focus on. And I can bring the teachings of the Bible before my mind, and I can think, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I can let my mind rest in that thought. Or I can feed my mind all kinds of other junk that will make it greedy and insatiable and conflicted. And if I do that, if I just let my mind drift and feed it whatever junk it happens to get exposed to, then I will be torn by conflicting desires and thoughts that are not in accord with my deepest values, and then I have a fractured soul, then I have a disintegrated soul. So to care for the soul, I have to learn to care for each part of my life, my body and my will and my mind, and keep those connected with God and in harmony with myself.
So would you say that the mind is sort of the gateway to the soul? I mean, they're two separate things, but, you know, I've often heard it said that the mind is like the beachhead in a military. If you win the beach, you win the land. I mean, the battles seem to be won and lost in our minds. Would you say that that is sort of the gateway to, and even an indicator of how our souls are doing?
Absolutely. No, that's, I'll tell you an amazing statement that Dallas made. You know, he passed away last May, and, walking with him through the last year of his life, Susie, was one of the most life-changing experiences that I've ever had. And one of the comments Dallas made, he would just say things nobody else would ever say. So he's walking through the process of dying, and one of the comments he made one day, he just looked up and said, you know, I think when I die, it may be some time before I realize it's happened.
I need a minute.
Never had a thought like that. All the time I just say, hey, Dallas, what do you mean? I would do that with him all the time. And then he said, you know, when you think about your life, Susie, when you think about you or folks who are listening to us right now, your life isn't mostly your body. It's mostly that stream of thoughts that you are having all the time. You're having them right now. And we have this conscious experience of the world and ourselves. Perceptions and ideas and desires and so on. That's our primary life takes place in our minds. And now, you know, what Dallas was saying and what he realized is when you trust in Jesus and you die, that process of being alive in your mind and thinking, that doesn't even get interrupted. That will not stop. That will not cease. And then it made me think about things that Jesus said that I'd never thought about deeply before, like Jesus said in the Gospel of John, the one who trusts in me will not taste death. Now, so you stop and think about that. You are a being, if you trust in Jesus, who will not taste death. And, of course, taste is a way of talking about experience. You will not experience death. Now, your body's going to shut down. Your heart's going to stop beating. But you will not taste death. What does that mean to say about you that you will not taste death? And that gets very deeply into the mind. Your mind's not going to shut off. Your mind, those thoughts, your ability to desire and so, that's just going to keep right on running. That will keep right on going before God. So the mind is incredibly important to the soul.
Makes me think of one of my life verses. It's Psalm 116:9, and it says, and so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth. And I think to the extent that you cultivate that oneness, intimacy, where you keeping your mind fixed on him, you said that Dallas Willard, it seemed, had mastered his inner life. And I'm wondering if that's why he felt that way, that he already experienced a certain oneness with God, that, you know what I mean? That when he would transfer from this life to the next, that there is almost a seamlessness to it because of his intimacy with God.
You know, for folks that knew Dallas, and it's, you know, not just me at all, just for anybody who knew him, you know, what struck people about him was it wasn't just that he was this amazingly smart guy. His heart was better than his mind.
Wow.
And the first time I had read a book by him, and this is 25 years ago, and so I wrote him a letter. In fact, one of the most cherished things I have, after he died, his daughter got a box. Dallas kept this box called Fond Old Stuff. And he still had a copy of that letter that I had sent him 25 years ago.
Wow.
And it was so moving after his death to get a copy of that, the very first contact that I ever had with him. And he invited me over to his home, and I was just at this little church. I mean, there was no reason for him to do something like this, except it's just the way that he lived. And I sat down and talked with him, and that was back in the day before cell phones, when people didn't even have answering machines, and the phone would ring. And, of course, if a phone ring, you'd always pick it up. But when Dallas was talking with me, the phone would ring, and he wouldn't even pick it up. It was like being with me or whoever he was with was the most important thing that he had to do. And that was just part of living in the kingdom, living in the reality of God. And it's like he saw that. He got it. He saw the presence of God and the reality of the kingdom the way that I can see the desk I'm sitting in front of right now or the phone that I'm talking on. And that's a big part of my faith, Susie, is that there was a man like Dallas who saw things the way that he did. Mm. And I think when we get around somebody whose soul is deeply rooted in the reality and the goodness and grace of God, something inside our soul, another great psalm that talks about the soul says, deep calls to deep.
Yeah.
And something inside us says, that's what I want. I've been thinking that I want money or success or fame or security or something, but that's not deep enough. I want that. I want a soul rooted in God.
I love that. And I love that you weave your interactions with him throughout the book. And I was picturing you sitting in that house, which was so nondescript and, you know, humble circumstances. And, you know, in this day, John, it is such a bummer to me, the celebrity that marks certain measures of Christianity, as if success always is equated to fruitfulness. It isn't always. Sometimes it is. It isn't always. But I'm picturing him, and what I gathered from what you wrote about him was he really didn't understand even, and maybe he didn't, it just didn't matter, but his influence, but he did understand the value of your soul. And I think as you, an up-and-coming pastor, talking with this very influential, highly respected man, and he in his humility is regarding you as someone of great worth. That is the way to me to disciple someone and to reflect Christ versus this hierarchy that sort of falls into place when we make it about our own ambition. Do you know what I'm saying?
No, you know, with Dallas, he could be talking to the president of a university or, you know, I know there would be folks, governors of states, the president of the United States read one of his books and talked about it. He could be talking with somebody like that. He could be talking with somebody who, you know, has a part-time job at a janitor, and that's the most money they're ever going to make in their life. And he would be exactly the same with both people. And another statement that Dallas made that was really remarkable was, one of the signs of maturity are the thoughts that no longer occur to you.
Wow. Oh, my goodness.
Are the thoughts that no longer occur to you. Like for somebody who's never served, you know, who just is caught up in themselves, the first time they serve, first time I empty the dishwasher for my spouse, I think, man, there should be a big brass band playing right now. They ought to do something. For Mother Teresa, that thought wouldn't occur to her. She served and she actually found joy in it. When somebody has the first day, if they're an alcoholic, when they stop drinking, you know, they think, man, what a heroic thing I'm doing. For a person that's not an alcoholic or for somebody that's been sober for 20 years, that thought no longer occurs to them. They are free to think more interesting thoughts. They are free to think thoughts that are noble and good and true and joy-producing. One of the marks, one of the great marks of spiritual maturity are the thoughts that no longer occur to you. Mm. And it was like when you were with Dallas, the thought would not occur to him, this is an important influential person, or this is an unimportant non-influential person. It was like when he was with people, he would just see, this is somebody God made and somebody God loves, and this is a wonder. And whether they call themselves a Christian or not, and whether they have a PhD or no education, or whether they have money or they don't, it's like he saw a little bit of what God sees when God looks at somebody. And Susie, it was in his body, you know, so his mind was filled with these kind of thoughts. And when you get around him, you think, I want to be that way. That's what I want.
And wasn't that just how Jesus was too? And that's what made people love him, you know?
It's, you know, part of what I feel so deeply about Jesus and what I would love for this book is, as we all recognize that we have souls, which means there is this depth to us and we were made to be whole and to be connected with God, is nobody ever understood that like Jesus. And with his teachings, he just never gets it wrong. He illumines, he puts a light on life like nobody ever did. And then when you look at how he interacted with people and what fired him up and made him angry, and where he would be gentle and tender, and how he would consistently include folks that everybody else would exclude, there has never been a life like that. And that's what drew people to him. You know, we get this idea in our day that religion means you're supposed to believe certain things about Jesus, even though you don't think that they're true because religion says that you have to. It didn't work that way with Jesus. What drew people to Jesus was they had never seen somebody who lived like this, and they'd never heard somebody who made sense of life like this.
So powerful. Well, I've got a question for you that regarding you and Dallas. How did Dallas care for his soul, and how do you care for your soul? We've got a few minutes before the break, so we might have to take that question on the other side. But start with Dallas. What do you know about his inner life, his devotional life, and just his soul care?
Well, Dallas had an amazing life. When I first heard about him, that he taught philosophy, he wrote about spiritual formation, I thought he would be this, like, tweed jacket, Ivy League, you know, sherry-drinking Episcopalian or something. And he actually grew up in rural, impoverished Missouri. His mom died when he was 2 years old. His earliest memory was trying to crawl into the casket with his mother's body. Mm. And his dad was so poor that Dallas and the children were not able to stay together in the family, so they would kind of get farmed out to whatever family in impoverished depression rural Missouri might be able to take care of them for a period of time. And when he was 8 or 9, his mind just opened up to God, and he became an insatiable reader. And so, you know, for people who think you have to have this perfect family, perfect home, you know, to be a healthy individual, you know, Dallas grew up with about every kind of challenge that you can imagine. But he just stumbled onto the reality of God. And he would talk about when he was a young man in college, he had a day, for instance, where the campus was closed down, and I think he was at a laundromat washing his clothes, and he opened the Gospel of John and spent the entire day just immersed in the story of the Gospel of John. And one of the things that he learned there was the importance of intensity for caring for your soul. And he was very experimental about this. You know, sometimes people think, I have to have this kind of devotional regimen or quiet time, and they think about it as an item on the to-do list that they have to cross off so God is pleased with them. And what Dallas recognized is, you know, practices like being in solitude or reading the Bible are a means toward an end, and the end is life with a healthy soul. And often what's required for that is, not that you do it with a checklist mentality, but it's much like any other relationship. Sometimes you have to carve out enough space and enough time so that there can be a depth or an intensity to the encounter with that person or with God that puts the relationship into an altogether different and deeper category.
I almost want to rewind and hear what you just said and write it down again. Sometimes there needs to be time and space so you can bring that relationship into a deeper category. And that is an invitation. And because as we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And so as long as we look at it as a should do or not to and not a get to, we miss the most precious part of intimacy with God and even of caring for our soul, don't we?
You know, there's a... when you use that little word ought, there can be the ought of obligation, like you ought to pay your taxes, and then there's the ought of opportunity. You know, you ought to watch this game, you ought to meet this person. And that invitation of Jesus, come to me, that's the ought of opportunity, but we turn it into the ought of obligation.
Mm.
But it's, you know, it really is true. What he offered before, he offers still. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the problem so many of us have is our lives are so busy and so preoccupied and so stressed and pressured. And then we just try to add Jesus onto all that so that we still think we've got to run after what everybody else is running after, but then we have to add the obligation of, I got to tack on some prayer, I got to tack on some Bible study. And it's a tremendously important turning point in somebody's spiritual life when they realize it is absolutely fatal to approach spiritual life, scripture or prayer or any other practice, as an ought of obligation. And that the offer that God's interested in with you is not that you get your devotional life into shape. It's that you live with a healed soul, with a rested soul. One of the great needs of the soul is to rest.
Hmm.
And most of us don't really know much about how to rest in God.
Having a powerful conversation today with pastor and author John Ortberg, title of his brand new book, excellent book. It's titled Soul Keeping, Caring for the Most Important Part of You. More with John Ortberg in just a moment. Having a great conversation today with author and pastor John Ortberg. He's got a brand new book that just released today. It's amazing. It's titled Soul Keeping, Caring for the Most Important Part of You. And John, before the break, you were talking about the importance. In fact, you said it's absolutely fatal to consider any of these practices, these that are invitations to a deeper relationship with God and to soul health. It's fatal to see them as obligations and things to check off our list. I'm not saying it as well as you did, but if you wouldn't mind restating that point for us.
It is unsustainable to build a spiritual life if what's motivating me is a sense of obligation that I don't understand. When you use that little word ought, there's the ought of obligation, I ought to pay my taxes, but then there's the ought of opportunity. I have the chance to meet somebody wonderful, think about something wonderful, go to a wonderful movie. And when Jesus would describe life in the kingdom of God, he would use pictures of the ought of opportunity. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like a man who finds a treasure buried in the field, and he reburies it, and in his great joy, he sells everything he has. Now, that selling everything you've got, that's like, oh, man, that's bad news. I knew it was going to be bad. It's even worse than I thought. I got to sell it all. But to the guy in the story, that's not like a heroic thing. What he recognizes is this is the treasure that I've always wanted. I want it more than anything else. And what Jesus would teach and what Dallas understood and lived is that life in God's presence with my soul rooted in the reality that God loves me and God cares for me so I don't actually have to be anxious, that reality is more precious than anything else in the world.
Yeah.
And when I make space for whatever practice might help me grow deeper in that, and that might involve solitude, that might involve the study of Scripture, it might involve celebration, so I'm learning how to experience joy more often, it might involve other people. But when I make space for that, I'm not fulfilling an obligation to God so he'll give me a little gold star on my chart up in heaven. I'm actually moving into that quality of life, that hunger for aliveness and vitality that I want more than anything else, that so often gets derailed by my pursuit of money or approval or applause. And then spiritual life becomes sustainable. And when people are engaged in the right practices to help them grow in it, they become intrinsically validating.
You know, sadly, it's like the best-kept secret in the world because millions and billions of dollars are spent trying to find the very thing you're describing, and yet David got it. I mean, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than, my paraphrase, in a big deal anywhere else. And so once we've tapped into that, once we've experienced, you know, being known by him and knowing him and our souls find rest in him, there is nothing like that. And that's where I feel like so many have gone before us, John, have discovered that. You know, Corrie Ten Boom in a prison camp was freer than her captives. Joseph, you know, as a slave and a prisoner. I mean, there are places where in history where people, regardless of their circumstances, found a soul freedom and a fullness that so many miss, don't you think?
Well, so interesting. I was last week with a group of about 120 folks from our church, mostly high school students and then volunteers down in Mexicali. And we were in villages where, you know, there's a lot of economic challenge and education challenge, and life is just pretty hard. And our church is located in Menlo Park, which is the heart of Silicon Valley, about a mile and a half away from Stanford University. And for our young people, Susie, the level of pressure and weight and sense of I got to live up to my potential, where am I going to go to college? Mm. It's like unbelievable to me. And I was talking about that statement of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, do not worry about your life. And I said, you know, we come down here to Mexicali, and it's very tempting. Our culture will teach us to think we're the ones that have a lot to give. We have everything, and these are the people that need what we can bring to them. But let me ask you guys a question. Jesus says, don't worry. Where do you think worry is a bigger problem? For teenagers in Mexicali or for teenagers in Menlo Park? And I mean, they just yelled Menlo Park. You know, we think that we live in this culture that has so much to offer, and we don't realize it's killing us and it's crushing our souls. And we get so used to chronic anxiety and pressure and being weighted down by all of these kind of expectations and image management, and so that we think it's normal. And you're exactly right. What the great ones in the spiritual life see is the most obvious thing in the world, and yet it's always a secret that stuns us because we're so captivated by the idols that govern our particular culture. And we are no more immune to that than any people who have ever lived. We think we're smarter. We think we're more educated. We think because we have science and technology, we're more advanced. We are no more immune to illusion about idols than anybody that's ever lived. And that's why anytime we get little glimpse of reality, it feels like, oh my gosh, there's some genius that knew a secret. Why didn't they tell us?
Wow. Well, one of the Dallas Willard quotes you reference in your book, he says, "You must arrange your days so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God." Think about that. Man. You must arrange your life. How do you do that, John? How do you care for your soul?
Well, it was really interesting. He said that to me. I was on a sabbatical a couple of years ago, and I went to him, and I actually was asking him, what do I need to do for the people in my church to grow spiritually? And then he made that statement, "You must arrange your life so you're experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God." And my initial response was, no, I didn't ask about me. I'm asking like them. What have they got to do to grow? And I thought he would say, read this book or embark on this prayer program or something. And then he said, "No, I know what your question was, but the reality is you will always reproduce yourself. And if there's incongruence between what you say and how you live, the people closest to you will always follow how you live, because that shows what you really believe, and that will just trickle down in a church." And that statement to me, "John, you must arrange your life," was terribly convicting, and I realized that I needed to make some changes, because it's so tempting to me to think, yeah, I will experience, confidence, contentment, and joy when my problems are solved, when my questions are answered, when my work's going the way that it's supposed to, when my kids are, on the track that I want them to be on. And that thought, this gets to being the keeper of our souls, that I must arrange my days that way, was a really convicting one. And so that meant that I needed to change my schedule. And actually, Nancy and I did some very concrete things to make sure that we would have more time away from the normal demands of everyday life, because for me to get physically away to another place, and I live not far from the ocean, so like regularly going away to a place where I can be with God and see the ocean kind of helps me spiritually, to have accountability around my time, where when I'm making choices about how I commit my time, I actually have a few people with me who will insist that I say no so that my schedule doesn't get overloaded and crazy. So for me, it has largely involved another way of doing a rhythm of life and time, so that there is space for God, so that I can arrange my days that way.
I love what you're saying. And, I went through a major burnout about, 20 years ago, and really put some concrete things in my life. And it is amazing how, there's a place for personal boundaries. It's so important to have a certain kind of big rocks in our lives. But I think so often we can stop there, and this isn't what you're saying, but what I'm just saying is something that's evolved in me that I've really learned is that God really showed me that those are frameworks for the impossible. So I have limits, and to be okay with my limits, to honor those and get with God, to have my rest times. One of my just restorative things is to get on the bike trail and ride as fast and hard as I can. And I used to be really sick with Lyme disease, so that is an act of worship for me to be able to ride 20 miles an hour for 26 miles. I love it. And that restores my soul. But what he's shown me is as you honor these things, you're set up in a place where I can do above and beyond all you could ever dare to ask or think. But you do it on your own. You strive on your own. You'll burn yourself out, and you do nobody good. So there. Go ahead. What were you going to say?
There's an old expression, because I grew up in the church, and folks used to say sometimes, "I'd rather burn out than rust out." But, either way, you're out.
Yeah.
I'd rather not be out.
Exactly.
I'd rather be in. And I think a real interesting question for folks to ask, if you find yourself overcommitted, overburdened, undermargined, all that stuff, is what is it that I'm afraid of? because I think what happens is, you know, so often people get overcommitted and they just go on with this year after year after year. And it's not mostly about not being good at time management. You know, if that's what it was, there's a lot of resources and tools, and now we have electronic things to help us. And if it was just a time management issue, you know, folks could master that. I think underneath it, we overcommit because we're afraid we're going to miss out on something,
yeah,
or not be as successful or whatever as we think we're supposed to be. And, you know, part of coming to grips with the soul is to recognize the soul was made to be needy, to need God. There's this great Old Testament scholar, and he has a book on what he calls Old Testament anthropology, the parts of the person. And when it comes to soul, nefesh is the Hebrew word, he says the soul is the needy person. And there's an old movie, Susie, you are too spiritually mature to have ever seen it, but somebody that might have, called What About Bob?
Oh, I love What About Bob. I'm so sorry.
And when I think about the soul, I think about Bill Murray and What About Bob. I need. And our souls are that way. In fact, ancient writers used to write about this. You know, as human beings, we're finite, except in one sense. We have an infinite capacity to desire. You know, we never say enough. We always want more. And they used to say that's actually not by accident. That's a mirror, because our God has an infinite capacity to give.
Hmm.
And our souls were made to need God. Our souls were made to run on God every moment. Our souls were made to be needy because we need God. And if I can be still and come to grips with what am I afraid of, and then recognize that my poor little soul is very much like Bob, and it needs God, and it needs time, and it needs space, and it needs to be alone, and it needs to surrender all of this grandiosity. And again, the words are so interesting. Our culture will often talk about self-care as if the care of myself is an end in itself. But the ancient language around this is soul care. Because care for the soul always leads me beyond myself. I don't care for my soul just for my soul's sake, but also for God's sake, because God loves my soul.
Mm.
And also because if my soul is fractured and diseased, I will hurt other people. But a healed soul cannot help but bless other people. And again, for me, this is one of the great lessons of Dallas's life. You could not be around Dallas and not be blessed, because it was just in his soul and then in his body. And so when we learn to care for our souls, we become blessings to people around us.
It's just such a beautiful idea of God's, you know, streams of living water that flow from us. And we're the ones who muddy the waters when we're not okay with our limits and our need. And I think, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. I've heard that that actually means is blessed are those who know their need. And so when you think of it that way, when I come to the edges of myself, I don't have to despair. I don't have to puff myself up or compensate by joining another committee. I acknowledge my need and say, I have more now of the kingdom to inherit, because now I'm suddenly aware that I have another need, and he is the source of life. And I think that in itself just brings glory to him, and it exalts him, and I humble myself. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like I don't have to despair. I don't even have to worry about my limits, because there's a solution for that. there's an app for that.
The whole idea of the church is to be a place where needy souls, you know, just a bunch of what about Bobs, can actually come together and be more open and honest and transparent about the need of their soul in that community than any place else. And too often in the church and in Christian community, it works the opposite, and that becomes the place where we're most likely to try to hide or to try to pretend like we're more spiritual or doing better than we actually are. And there's such a relief to the soul. Again, the soul is needy, and one of the great needs of the soul is a place where it doesn't have to perform or pretend. And I remember long time ago now, I have a guy who had been a good friend for about 10 years, and I decided I'd like to have one person before whom I have no secrets, nothing hidden. And again, that's a great need of the soul. When the soul carries secrets in hiddenness, that's a terrible burden on a soul. And so I spent a couple weeks actually like making a list, writing down what are the things that I'm most embarrassed about or ashamed of or afraid for somebody to find out. It was really, really hard.
Mm.
And then I sat down with Rick and it took a couple of hours and just walked through the stuff that I most wanted to keep hidden from anybody. And I could hardly look him in the eye, Susan. And when I got to the end of that, I just paused and Rick looked at me. I'll never forget this. He looked at me and then he said, John, I love you more right now than I have ever loved you before.
Wow.
And I was not expecting those words. And they were so healing to me. I mean, that's been 20 years ago, and I've never forgotten them because the soul needs to be loved, but we can only be loved to the extent that we're known. You know, as long as I got secrets from you, you may tell me that you love me, but inside I'll always inevitably think, yeah, but if you knew the whole truth about me, you wouldn't love me. So I can only be loved to the extent that I'm known, and I can only be fully loved if I'm fully known. And the soul needs to be fully loved, and it needs to be fully loved not only by God, that first of all, but also by other people. And that's why there's this tremendous need in the soul to be known, to be transparent and authentic and not hidden.
You know, I speak at conferences around the country, and I often tell women, I say, you know, I don't panic committee leaders, but I'm just saying I think many women hide their souls and hide their stuff by serving on way too many committees. One, you know, contribute to the life of the body of, you know, of your church, but to get overcommitted to the point where you're running and striving, you're hiding. And I feel like, you know, we strive, we all do this. We get into striving either because of a puffed up view of ourselves or such a deflated view of ourselves. Either I'm not enough or I have so much to offer. But both of those are driving forces that will wear us out because he loved us first. And so maybe speak to that person who feels like I am stuck in overdrive. I can't slow down, not sure what's driving me. But I want what you're talking about. I want soul rest and soul replenishment. What would you say to them?
Yeah. I would say to that person, schedule a time this week to go be alone by yourself and not to have anything to do, not to have any distractions. Somebody was telling me they've come up with an app on the cell phone now so that you can go someplace and have your cell phone not respond to anything at all. And I was thinking when I was told that, like, can't you just leave it at home? Can't you turn it off? Do you need an app for that?
Yeah, apparently we do.
Some place where there'll be no scaffolding, and you're not even going to read. You're not even going to read the Bible. You are just going to sit and allow for whatever thoughts have been simmering inside you to come up to the surface. And it will probably be fairly or even quite unpleasant, and it might be boring, and it might be scary. But you can stand in God when you do that. You have a place to stand. You're not a victim or a product of your feelings. You have a deeper ground to stand on. So I would say go and be alone with God and find out. The soul's a little bit like a turtle. You know, you can't push it to come out of the shell. You have to give it space and safety and freedom for it to emerge. And the deepest concerns and fears of your soul, like the head of that little turtle, will come out when there's time and space. And then you can talk to God about that and treasure that. I remember, again, years ago, in a real dark time in my life, Susan, and I read about this in the book, I went to Dallas and his wife, Jane Tillman, Box Canyon, and spent the day with them and just poured out a lot of – I was very depressed and going through a very difficult time. And Jane actually wrote a little chart out with just exactly what you were talking about, that there's this grandiose, puffed-up self, and I'll try to spend a lot of my time there. And then if things don't go well, there's this, like, shriveled, inadequate, I'm a terrible self, and then I'll go down there, and I can bounce between those two selves, like a puffed-up balloon and a deflated balloon. And then she drew another place where here's the soul that's loved by God. And at the end of that day, never forget this, I'd never had someone do this before, Dallas went to pray for me, and he put his hand over my heart, on my chest, and prayed for God's healing in my soul. And just that touch was so moving to me. And so I'd say for anybody who finds themselves rushed, busied, going back and forth between needing to feel important and having people affirm you and then fearing this kind of deflated, empty, I'm nothing. The only solution to that is to go and be alone. And when you are alone, you will discover that you have a soul. Like, you will discover it. You will realize that it's true when you're alone. And then when you're alone, you will discover that it is okay, that God loves you, and that all of the pressures that you have been living with are really very shallow, because the soul is eternal and all those pressures are temporary. And then let Jesus put his hand on your heart and love and bless you.
As you're talking, I'm thinking of that passage, those who look to him are radiant and their faces are never covered with shame. I mean, there's something about a soul who's been with the Lord where you sense in them they don't need you to like them. They're free to love you, but they're not looking for your approval. And there's a settledness, and I think it's so attractive. And to me, that witnesses to the reality of Christ in us almost more than anything, you know?
I couldn't agree with you more. And ironically, churches often become places that don't really produce that. And sometimes we don't even want that, because we like to be able to get people to do what we want them to do.
Yeah.
If we get really secure in Jesus, then we can't control or manipulate them anymore. And sometimes those of us that are pastors are the worst around this. But it really is true. When you think about Jesus, you know, whom did he not disappoint? He disappointed everybody except for his father, and he was okay with that. You know, he didn't wake up one day and say, well, maybe I'm not the Messiah after all, because the Romans don't like me, and the disciples don't like me, and the Pharisees. You know, he was absolutely okay disappointing everybody in his life except for his father. And he didn't get mad and defensive about that, and he didn't get anxious and try to placate or appease. He was standing on firmer ground. And, you know, when the soul is really rooted in God and rooted in God's love, you know, that's what makes a soul healthy. And then I can have this conversation with you, Susie, and I don't have to be thinking all the time about, gosh, I wonder how this conversation is going. I wonder if this interview is okay. I wonder if I'm doing well. Susie, how do you think this interview is going? How do you think I'm doing? And most of us live our lives that way, and it's exhausting, and we get so used to it. We get so used to that voice that we don't even know how exhausted we are. And then when you get around, and Dallas was this way, and the thing about a healthy soul is it actually changes the body. You know, when there is peace, deep peace in the mind, you can tell it in somebody's face. And you can tell it the way they move their bodies. Our bodies are deeply, deeply connected to our minds and to our spirits. And that was the thing about Dallas. It's like his body was just a little outpost of the kingdom. And, you know, when you would get around that body and around that face and the tone of that voice and the way that those hands moved, it made you hungry for that reality.
That's why better is one day, right, in his courts and 1,000 anywhere else, because of the impact it has on our whole self. And we just have a moment here. I just have one more question for you before we pray. And this was a quote, I believe, from Dallas as well. You referenced it. Our soul is like a stream of water, which gives strength, direction, and harmony to every other area of our life, just as you're saying. When that stream is at it, as it should be, we constantly are refreshed and exuberant in all we do, because our soul itself is then profusely rooted in the vastness of God and his kingdom. So powerful. And all too often, I think, John, that we look at salvation as an addendum to this life. It, you know, I've got my pass for heaven, but we can walk in his presence. We should, you know, it's an invitation, and our souls can be refreshed and others can be blessed in the process. If you wouldn't mind, before we pray, just again, speak to that reality that's an invitation for us right now.
Yeah, you know, there's so much misunderstanding about heaven, and people think of heaven as like this pleasure palace that, of course, everybody would want to go there as long as you can get in, and why isn't God nicer, and why doesn't he let more people in? Where the reality is, the main thing to know about heaven is that's where God is fully present, and you'll always be with him. And now part of what that means is, in order to want heaven, I have to become the kind of person who actually wants to be around God all the time.
Yeah.
And that means I have to be the kind of person who actually wants not to gossip, judge, lust, hoard. And it's not at all clear that most of us want that. You know, the big problem from God's point of view isn't so much who's going to let him in heaven, it's How do you develop people that actually want to be in a place like that? You know, it's real hard in heaven to get away from God and go find a little corner to sin in. And if I don't want God now, what makes me think I would want him then?
Wow.
So, you know, our notion of salvation is so badly distorted, and we just think of it as, well, that's the way that I get into the good place. But if you don't want God, heaven would not be a good place for you. But then the flip side of that is that to be with God and to have the peace of God is available right here, right now. And the primary synonym for salvation in the New Testament is just the word life. It is to have life, and especially deliverance for that life or healing for that life. And to anybody who's listening right now, you know, whatever condition that you find yourself in, and it may be really hard. I was with a family last night where the dad of a couple of teenage children just passed away from cancer last evening. And that's about as awful of suffering as I can imagine. And there was a group around us, and we just sang hymns together and prayed together because our conviction and belief in what Jesus says is reality is that that life was and is right now in the hands of God. Dallas used to say, you are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe.
Wow.
And that's your identity. And to live in that is life. That's available right now.
Well, John, this has been an absolutely sacred time, and I've only gotten through half of my notes, and I just can't encourage you enough to pick up John's book, Soul Keeping, Caring for the Most Important Part of You. I know we've come to the end of the show, but every word you're saying was worth capturing, so I wanted to give you that time. Thank you so much for joining us and for sharing your heart and this important truth for us today. Bless you, John. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's show up on our website at myfaithradio.com. This is a show I want you to share because we all need to care for our souls. Don't forget to check out John's book, Soul Keeping, Caring for the Most Important Part of You. And finally, I'll leave you with this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Spend time in his presence. Rest your soul and have a great day.